Thank you to everyone who assisted with the leading of this morning service. And if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 with me. 1 Kings chapter 8. As we continue our look at heaven and earth as part of this series. And we are up to number 4. First Kings chapter 8, we'll read from verses 22 to 30. Read with me. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hath fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. When thou hearest, forgive. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that we can hold it within our hands. And we thank you that we can read it and that your Spirit can help us to understand it. So, Father, this morning we pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray for your grace. We pray for your wisdom. And we pray for your understanding, that we might understand what you would have us to learn, but not just that, Lord, on how to use it, on how to apply it, on how it should be rightly divided. So, Father, I pray that you bless me to that effect. Lord, I pray that you use me as an instrument in your hand to share these precious words with my brethren here, that they might be blessed, they might grow into maturity, in strength, in love and in your grace, into that perfect image of your Son. So, Father, we commit this time to you. May it glorify you, may it please you, and may the Spirit work unfettered within our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the blessings that we have in ministry is to help couples prepare themselves for marriage. And it's all excitement, isn't it? A lot of excitement that goes on before, and it's a whole lot of stress as well because you've got to prepare a wedding. And but part of the preparations is not just the wedding ceremony and the wonderful things that are meant to happen on that day, but also the home that you're going to live in after. There's as much thought about that, because every couple wants a home that's filled with love, that's filled with peace and harmony. And they want that place to be a place where they can have children and that can grow, they can have wonderful memories of that love. So we treasure our homes. We value them greatly. And when there isn't peace in the home, it's a difficult time. For those of you who have grown up with loving parents, and I know not everyone has, and I know that sometimes there are mixed times when we grow up as children, but when you remember the good times as children, when you have those memories in your life, you carry them with you always, because as a child growing up, and if you're part of a loving family, and you may fight with your brothers and sisters all the time, or you may not have a perfect life at home, and none of us ever do, but love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? And that love and those times and those memories that you have as children are the things that mold you as a person later on in life. They help you become who you are or who you've become today. So I know that every young couple starts off with a dream. They start off with a dream to actually have a perfect home, to have for that place to be a place where they can experience and share love, and where children can experience that love. And today, as Solomon, we've read Solomon's prayer, because Solomon just built a house for God. And he's dedicating this place, and he knows that God has promised him that God is going to be there at this place. So he as a father himself, and as a son of King David, I'm sure he would have had plenty of good experiences, some bad, but he knew the significance of what a home is and what God was doing when he asked him to build this particular home. And today we're going to look at this topic of the temple. And I hope you're blessed by it. Last week, for those of you who are here, we looked at the activity of angels on the earth and how it was they were able to travel between heaven and earth and back again. And we specifically looked at Jacob's dream that he had and the vision that God had given him of how he saw a ladder set up between heaven and earth and how the angels were just traveling up and down that particular ladder through this specific door that God had created. And we saw that this idea was reinforced by the picture provided by this ladder and the resistance also that God's angels experience when they are on the earth. You see, there is a battle going on. And one of the reasons that angels come to the earth is to, unfortunately, wage war. There is a specific story in the Bible given of the angel Gabriel, who was sent to deliver a message to Daniel the prophet. And in his conversation with Daniel, and in his sharing of how we actually got there to share this information with Daniel, he says, "The prince of Persia resisted me for 21 days. And it wasn't until Michael the archangel came to help him could he actually get through." Now, imagine the significance. Imagine the resistance that the devil and his angels and his archangels were able to resist the angel of God from delivering a message to Daniel. So there is warfare going on in the background. And one of the things that actually proves is that angels can't just appear and disappear at any place they like. Because if it was the case, then the angel Gabriel could have just appeared and disappeared right at Daniel's feet. But he couldn't. He had to fight through a particular area to get through to Daniel. So there are specific places where God had opened for angels to be able to travel to the earth and back. Angels have been active in, the Bible tells us, in the affairs of men from the beginning. They have been sent as agents to deliver messages, to observe God's dealings with people, to protect God's people, and to execute judgment. And the final thing we looked at was the execution of judgment upon the earth. And one thing that was lovely about that is that we looked at our role in that. Because when the Lord returns from heaven, the Bible says that he will come with his saints and angels with him. But underlying all this, the reason that angels are still active in the world and have been active from the beginning is because God has not given up on man. Man, in many cases, had given up on God and rebelled against God and left God, but God had not given up on man. He hadn't abandoned us to Satan's rule, which he could have, because we chose Satan over him. But he fought to win us back, and he continues to fight for our good. And that fight was most vividly and most thoroughly won by Jesus Christ when he won the victory over Satan. He won that battle for us. He won the victory for us. And that's the confidence that we have in him now. So when the Bible says that we put our faith in Christ, our confidence is that he's already defeated. the armies of Satan. He's defeated all the temptations. And if we're in him, then we have nothing to fear. When mankind chose sin over God, the earth became a ruined and imperfect place. And we experience that every day of our lives in this world. We see the sickness. We see families that are sick. We see people that injure themselves. We see death and decay around us all the time. God's realm, being perfect and purely holy, unfortunately was no longer able to coexist with this world. It was designed to coexist perfectly together. But mankind found a way to ruin the whole thing. And our realm and heaven could no longer just live together in peace and harmony. And heaven and earth were driven apart. But thankfully, and to his praise, God had a plan to bring us back together. And God had promised a Saviour from the garden, if you remember. But until the Saviour came and fought that battle with Satan and won that complete victory over him, God had made another way for man to actually spend time in communion with him and created special places where his presence still would be. And we call those places, or those places of reunion, or those places where God could coexist with man in a perfect union, a temple or a tabernacle. These became special places where God's presence could be with mankind. And today we're going to have a look at those temples, or that temple. Let me take you back to the beginning for a moment. When God created mankind, he also created a special place where he would commune together with mankind. It was a perfect place where they could get to know each other, where he could teach them, where they could imitate and learn of his character and grow to be more and more like him. They could grow and understand the love that he had for them and what grace was. He created them to love and to experience his love and to love in return. And the place that he made specifically for them, we call the Garden of Eden. You see, he planted a perfect garden for them. It was the place where they would spend that time together. When people, as I've mentioned, think of a place where you can be yourself, where you can grow in the safety of a loving environment, you would normally think of a home. Well, Eden was their home. It was home. They could go out and explore the world, but Eden was home. At home, you can learn to understand what love is really all about, what relationships based on love look like, and what growing to maturity is like. And children grow in two main ways: by acquiring knowledge through their environment and from their teachers. So they're learning information, because the brain is a bit like a sponge. And until recently, just for your information, children learned most of their information from their parents. Only until recently. So for thousands of years, children have been taught directly by their parents, not in a school system. And the other way children learn is by imitation. So as they watch the way their parents behave with each other, the way they speak, the way they act, the decisions they make, they learn by imitating. Children imitate. That's why, parents, be careful what you say at home, because your children are going to imitate you and then say the exact words that you don't want them to say at the worst possible time. So be careful about your speech, about your conduct, about how you are with each other, because how you are with each other will inevitably teach a child how they can be with others. So children learn by gathering information, but by imitation. When God created Adam and Eve, he created a perfect home for them in order to learn and to grow in his love. They would learn to imitate his character as they matured. Remember that they were created very intelligent, super intelligent, but naive, like children. Their minds were still they had no experience, and that, like children, they were naive about plenty of things. Thus, the Garden of Eden is representative of a place where heaven and earth intersect, where God coexisted with man, but it was a home where children could learn and grow and learn to be like their father. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse, just for a moment. Genesis 2, verses 8 to 9. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So within that garden was a place where they would spend time together. And it's a wonderful picture, and there's a wonderful picture that comes up in the next verse of the joy that a parent experiences when they give their child something to do, or they watch their child respond to a certain situation, and they see the way that child responds, and they see the way that child actually reacts to that situation. Look at verse 19, because every parent, you know, when you hear your children say the first words, right? When you see your children get up on their feet and learn to walk, do they get sad or excited about that? They get excited because a child has the ability to walk. It just has to learn to develop it, right? And it's the same thing with speech and the same thing with other things. So as your children grow up, you get excited when you see them learning and growing, and you see them doing things that you know they have within them, and God's the same. Because in verse 19 it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, there was a name thereof." Now, isn't that like a typical parent? All right, what do you want to call that? A dog. Well, that's a great name, isn't it? That's an awesome name. What about this one? A donkey? You can just see God's excitement when he brings... But God didn't have to do that. What would you... The only reason you would create every creature and just bring it to them is to see how they're going to respond. And the excitement of a parent when they see their kid like doing good stuff would have brought God a lot of joy. So the Garden of Eden became a place, much like a home, where parents provide their children opportunities to grow. Yeah, they set rules and boundaries, but they really want their children to grow. They want home to be a place where their children learn to become mature. And Eden was such a place so special that it represented a perfect home, a perfect family, a perfect environment. It was a perfect union between heaven and earth. This place, by all accounts, was like heaven on earth. That's what it was. But one day, when God was looking for them, as the Bible says, he was walking in the garden, maybe catching up, maybe caught up with them at a particular time of the day, and he's looking for them. Unfortunately, they had done the very thing that he warned them about. They believed the lie of Satan and became convinced that their loving father didn't really love them. In fact, they believed the lie that he was selfish and egotistical. So they turned their back on their loving father, and they chose to follow a stranger. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, just turn with me there for a moment. Look at what they did. In Genesis 3:8, it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. That perfect union, that perfect home became corrupted by sin and lies. It then was filled with sin and fear rather than love. Unfortunately, God had to expel them from that place. And sin, ever since then, has become the fact that has kept mankind separated from God. And by his very nature, man became a sinner. Sin didn't just happen once. When man fell, he became a sinner. And by very nature, can't help himself from sinning all the time. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness." That's the picture of all of mankind. That's the picture of every person who was born into this world, who then has the opportunity to begin choosing between right and wrong. But God in his amazing love did not abandon man, but promised to save mankind from this cancerous disease. Until that day, when Jesus died for the sins of the world, he made a way where he could still meet with mankind in a very special place, where his presence would reside like that garden again, but only very limited, and only with really, really strict rules. These places were designed by God, and the details were given to godly men whose job it was to build these places to the exact specifications, because any error in the design would result in the death of those people entering in. Anyone built a home before? Who's built a home? Not themselves with their own hands, yes. But you've built homes, right? Not many, though. It's an exhilarating experience for those of you who haven't experienced. I'm being facetious, sorry. If any of you have ever built a home, you would be aware of the various standards and laws that must be followed when building a home in Victoria and Australia. Those laws and standards are designed in order to protect those people that will one day live in the home. And what's the purpose of that? So that will not be injured or possibly killed by faulty workmanship. You know, you can build an iPhone, and there's probably not much chance of getting killed by that, although some have blown up. But if you build a faulty home and a roof caves in on you, that might be a bit more serious. Or if you build a balcony and it falls off when you step out on it, that might be a bit more serious. Or if you build glass that shatters when you walk into it and cuts you completely, that might be a bit more serious. Or if your electrical points are all faulty and not wired properly, and you plug something in and blow yourself up, that might be a bit more serious. There are plenty of ways to get killed in a home. And so there are various rules and regulations that have to be followed in order for that home to be deemed safe to live in. And so laws are good from that perspective. And same thing with God's house. And God asked some expert people to build him that type of home on the earth. He said, "You need to build it to these exact specifications because you're meeting me there. And if you're going to meet me in there, if you don't do this properly, you will die." So they built it properly. And the first home that he asked them to build was a bit more like a tent. It was a moving house, because Israel had been saved out of Egypt. He saved them. And they were traveling through the desert, unfortunately, for 40 years because of their own sin. So they needed a place where they could meet with him, and that place was called the tabernacle. And the builder of that place was Moses. God had given the design to Moses. Later on, when they'd entered the promised land and they'd settled down over there, they built later on what was called the temple. And that was first built by King Solomon, whose prayer we just heard in the Bible here. They were comparable in design in terms of the layout and the floor plan, but one was much more grandiose. One was a permanent structure made to be absolutely beautiful. The other one was more designed to be moved around, packed up and moved. Still had very similar features though. Today's Jews are seeking to rebuild that temple. It no longer exists, as most of you know. And so things are a bit different for them. We have a number of descriptions in Scripture about these buildings which God used to meet with his people. The descriptions given are full of images, and the decorations in these places are full of images of garden scenes, of trees and fruits. But not just trees and fruits and animals, but angels as well. The purpose of these images was to help you understand that there was once union between heaven and earth. And this was the place that reminded mankind of that. This was the place that reminded you that heaven is meant to be together with the earth. We're going to look at some of these descriptions now. In Solomon's prayer of dedication of the newly built temple at the beginning of the sermon, he acknowledges that God's presence fills all of creation. And there is no house that you can build for God where God resides in there, because God is everywhere. But he did recognize that God will present himself in a very special way in that place. And that's the place where God said he will meet with man. Look at 1 Kings 8:27 that we read before. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Wow, what a thought that God would dwell on the earth. "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I had built." So he realized the limitations of what he had done. As grand as it was, as spectacular and beautiful as it was, he realized God wasn't going to be all contained within that house. However, Solomon also knew that God had chosen to become uniquely present in his chosen temple in Jerusalem. And his presence would be visible. His presence would be in a visible cloud which resided in the temple, in the most holiest place. God told Solomon directly that he would dwell among his people, Israel, if they walked his paths. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11 with me. We'll have a look at some of these descriptions, and I want you to pay particular attention to the imagery that God gives us in this place. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. And we'll read through a few passages, the idea is that we get a picture here. 1 Kings 6:11 says, "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will," now listen to these words, "I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. Okay, so to that end, God promised to be dwelling among his people Israel. So let's look at some descriptions of it and pay attention to the images of heaven, Eden, and the things within the garden. 1 Kings 6:17. Go down just a few verses. "And the house that is the temple before it was 40 cubits long, and the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar, there was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord." Look at verse 21. "So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. And he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold. until he had finished all the house. Also, the whole altar that was by the oracle was overlaid with gold. Mate, that's a picture of heaven, isn't it? Remember in heaven what the streets are made of? Gold. Huh? All right, so he's got this, he's created an environment that looks, well, it looks heavenly. Go down to verse 23. And within the oracle he made two cherubims, which are angels, of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. They're not small things. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. Verse 25. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of one of the cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth their wings of the cherubim, so that the wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. Go to chapter 7, verse 18. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 18. It says, and he made the pillars and 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with what? Pomegranates. And so did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch 4 cubits. Look at verse 29. And we'll finish with this one over here. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. Okay, so you get the picture of what this place is looking like? There are flowers, and there's fruits, and palm trees, but it's all mixed up with angels and gold. Not only do we see images of these trees and flowers and fruits and animals, but everything's covered in gold, and we see all this blended together, a perfect combination of heaven and earth. And to top it off, if you weren't quite convinced yet, he makes a central room in this thing. There is a central room, which is the most important room in the whole place. It's the most holy place in that building. And it was the special place that only one person could enter into it once a year, and it was the high priest, and only after a ton of preparation. This room had a throne in it upon which God said he would sit and reside and speak, and his stat was placed upon a box. And in that box, which we call the Ark of the Covenant, was a reminder of the agreement that God had made with man, because it's called the Ark of the Covenant, but also the failings of man, because each of those things within it were a description of what man had failed God in. So we're going to look at the description of this now. So turn back to Exodus chapter 25 with me, and we're going to look at, in the middle of this temple, how God put himself. Exodus 25:17 says, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. That was God's throne. He called his own throne, his own place where he sat, the mercy seat. It's a lovely name. Of pure gold. Would have been quite heavy. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work thou shalt make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even as the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat up above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Look at verse 34. And where did he put it? And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. So out of this whole temple with imagery of animals and trees and flowers and fruits and all these angels and things and all this gold, God said, put my seat right in the middle of it. I want my seat in the most important and holy place. Do you remember? And if you look at the description of that with angels looking towards the middle, do you remember the vision that God gave certain men about his throne in heaven and what he's surrounded by? You know that, don't you? He's surrounded by angels. Angels that are worshipping him day and night. And this is a picture of that. This is the picture of the angels. It says they look towards each other. Well, they're looking towards each other, towards the mercy seat. Who's there in the middle? God. And this is the place where God said that he would meet with them. So this place God created as a place where he could once again meet with mankind, and it brings again the picture of that perfect union that we had. It's a picture of heaven with earth. It's a picture of that perfect union that was designed to be like that. So God made this place a special place. And next week we're going to see how you entered into that place and what was required to go in. But for those of you who know, in 70 AD, the temple that was in Jerusalem was destroyed completely by the Roman army. The Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat that God had designed for himself, has disappeared. But I suspect God had left the building long before. So, did God fail to maintain his presence on the earth? God forbid, as the Bible says. The temple and its decorations and structure was only ever a picture of something deeper. Was only ever a picture, was only ever a temporary thing of something that would come that was way more important, that was much better. That picture was when God sent his only Son into the world, who was the full manifestation of God that met with mankind and dwelt among us. And John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what am I saying to you? I'm saying that Jesus was the temple. Turn to John chapter 2, verse 18 with me at the moment, and you'll understand what I'm talking about when we read this. John chapter 2, verse 18. It says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They wanted a sign. They wanted a miracle from him. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. You see, when Jesus walked on this earth, he was the temple of God. Now that means something significant here. Because if you go back to what I've told you originally, that within the temple, it was the meeting place of God with man. It was the perfect union between heaven and earth. You know what Jesus is? The perfect union between heaven and earth. The perfect combination of God and man. He is both put together. And within him lies the paradise of God. He is the paradise of God. Who do you think was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the first place? It was him. Who do you think was the one who created the animals and brought them to Adam and Eve to have a look at and to see what Adam would name them? It was him. It was the Son of God who was there from the beginning, who had a plan from the beginning, who knew we were going to fall, but in the end knew how he was going to rescue us. Who do you think was sitting on the mercy seat when he spoke to Moses? Who do you think that was leading Israel with a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke out of Egypt? Who rescued them? He did. It was the Son of God that has been active within this world from the very beginning. And here he was, after all that time, and he came to the earth, the perfect temple of God, the perfect combination of heaven and earth, the union again. Now this, what does it mean for us? Well, it means, because who wants to go to paradise, huh? Who wants to walk in that garden? Who'd love to walk in that Garden of Eden? Okay, well, it's a lovely thought, isn't it? But you have it already. You have it already. And the reason you have it already is because the Bible says, listen to these verses, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Romans 12:5 says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, a beautiful thing that we have already is that we're already in paradise. Because if you are in Christ, if you're living within him, then you have paradise already. You have and have experienced the perfect union between God and man. We don't have to go to a temple to see that. We don't have to go through all the rituals to walk into that place. Because you know, when he died on that cross, the Bible says that there was a veil that separated the rest of the temple from that holy place. And you know what split from top to bottom when he died? It's that veil. He opened up that door. So it wasn't just the high priest who had to prepare himself and offer sacrifices, and we'll look at this next week, just to be able to walk into that place. But the sacrifice that he offered of himself prepares us to walk into God's presence at any moment of the day. We have God's temple living within us. We can approach God at any moment because of him. And if you're in Christ today, you have paradise already secured. You have heaven already as your destination. And we look forward to the day when heaven and earth will be completely reunited. And you're part of that. You're part of that story. You're part of that history, which is yet to happen, but which has already happened in God's mind. Do you think it's a coincidence the Bible calls us a kingdom of priests? It's only the priests who could go into the actual temple. Revelation 1 says, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5:10 says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. In Jesus, we have the perfect garden. We have the perfect home. The perfect home, the perfect parent. We have complete love, grace, mercy, truth, and everything we ever need. You want to imitate and learn to be like your parents? Imitate him and learn to be like him. That's what we've been called to do as his children. We don't have to go to a temple to find that out. We don't have to move into a physical house. And even this place, this church, as lovely as it is when we come together, this building is not church. This building is not a church, but when we come together, it's church. When we come together, God's in the middle of us, in the midst of us, talking with us, dealing with us. If you've received Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour this morning, congratulations. Well done. Now, continue in the faith. Continue, be strong, and believe. And don't doubt, because you have something that the rest of the world has no idea about, who are still striving to look for a place of love, whose lives are full of so much confusion and hatred and problems and blindness that they go groping in the dark looking for meaning and they don't have it. You have it. You not only have meaning, you have purpose, and you have a relationship with the one who was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he goes with you everywhere you go. If you don't have Christ this morning, or if you're not sure if you have Jesus in your life, or if you are in him, then today's the day to step into that garden. Today's the day to step in and experience what love is all about. Because he died for you. The greatest act of love the world has ever known was God sending his Son, his perfect, innocent, pure Son, to die for the sins of the world, including you and me. We never deserved it. We still don't. But he did it anyway. He hasn't given up on you now. He will not give up on you. So if you're wondering what to do, don't waste another day, because every day that you throw away to this world is a day that's gone that you cannot get back. We are locked in time. You understand that, don't you? And every one of us only has a limited amount to use. Use it wisely. And put God first. God bless you. Thank you.